For many years, Christians have complained about those anti-Christmas antagonists who seem to be waging a war on our beloved holiday. Most recently, a self-proclaimed social media personality by the name of Joshua Feuerstein, he released a video in an attempt to expose Starbucks' hatred of Jesus Christ. According to him, Starbucks is waging a war against Christmas, and they've done this by removing the ornaments and the snowmen and even Santa Claus from their annual holiday cups. In the past, they used to decorate their cups with Christmas images, but not this year. This year, they said, no more images. And to that, Joshua says, they hate Jesus. Now, as I consider the way that Starbucks decides to decorate their cups or not, I have to confess here that I have a hard time believing that Jesus cares about what's on a Starbucks cup. I have a hard time believing that Jesus is in heaven right now, seated upon the throne, going, I can't believe that Starbucks is not putting a snowman on their holiday cups. Jesus doesn't care. And neither do I. Honestly, I don't care about what's on a Starbucks cup. And in order to explain why I don't care, it'll help you to know, first of all, the meaning of the word Christmas. You see, the word Christmas is made up of two root words. The first being Christ, which of course points us to our Savior Jesus. And the second root word is Mass, which was a word that the Roman Catholics used when referring to their Eucharistic services. Based on this word, the word Christmas, it was originally referring to the Roman Catholic festival that they called Christ's Mass. And so over the years, it became Christmas. I can assure you that there were no ornaments printed on the communion cup at the original Christ's Mass. There were no snowmen on the communion cup at that original Christ's Mass. There certainly wasn't a Santa Claus on the cup. Not only that, but listen, there were no Christmas trees in the cathedrals. There was no Santa Claus at the mall during this period of time. None of these things were happening there at the original Mass that celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I must ask, why is it that Christians today are so quick to accuse secular companies like Starbucks of waging a war against Christmas simply because they're choosing to opt out of the holiday trappings that we've come to expect during our beloved holiday? Why do we expect secular corporations to take part in these traditions that the church didn't even engage in at that original Christ's Mass? Well, the answer to this question is based on the fact that many of us, well, we're guilty of elevating the traditions of men above the truths of God's Word. Because that's really what Christmas is, right? It's the traditions of men. And we've taken the traditions of men and we've elevated them above the Word of God. As a result, many Christians have become more concerned about the preservation of this extra-biblical holiday than we are with the simple proclamation of the gospel message. Here in our study today, we're kicking off a three-week series which is designed to examine what I believe to be the real war on Christmas. And as we make our way through these three studies, we're going to consider today the controversial creation of Christmas. In our study next week, we'll look at the consumer contradiction of Christmas. And then finally, in this series, we'll look at the course correction of Christmas. And with this as our outline for this special seasonal series, I want to begin by focusing our attention on the controversial creation of Christmas. But before we begin to examine the creation of Christmas, I want to first point out that the majority of our Christmas traditions are at best secular, and at worst, they're pagan. Now, you might be shocked to hear that. But the reality is that most of our traditions have their roots in secular or pagan practices. At the same time, though, I also want to assure you at the outset of this study that it's possible to take these traditional trappings and still use them for the glory of God. And if that's your conviction, I want to assure you that that's okay. But as we spend our time this morning examining the creation of Christmas, please understand that as we examine these things, it's not my intent to convince you that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. And I say this up front because we're going to look at some pretty heavy topics today as we examine the origins of Christmas. It's simply my desire as we go through all this information, it's my desire to make sure that Christ truly is at the center of our Christmas celebrations. And with this as our goal, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And as you make your way to Galatians 4, I should take a moment to point out that according to church tradition, Christmas is the day that we commemorate Jesus' birth. It's the commemoration of the birth of Christ. And while there are those who have been duped into believing that December 25th is actually the day that Jesus was born on, it's important for us to understand that this date wasn't actually celebrated as the birth of our Savior until the 4th century A.D. Not only that, but the Bible, well, it doesn't even present us with the actual date of Jesus' birth. You can't turn to chapter and verse and say, aha, here is the date of Jesus' birth. It doesn't exist. The closest that we come is here in Galatians chapter 4. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 4. Here Paul generalized the day of Jesus' birth by declaring this. He says, when the fullness of time had come, there's your date. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the mission of Jesus was much more important than the actual day of his birth. The purpose of Christ's coming was much more important than determining the day that he was born. And so he simply tells us here that Jesus was born when the fullness of time had come. Or in other words, Jesus was born at the specified time that God the Father had already determined. And you can look to the Old Testament and find all the prophecies about the coming of Christ. And there was a fullness of time when those prophecies about the first coming of Jesus would come to pass. And that's when Jesus was born. Now, as we examine the biblical evidence, we'll soon see that not only do we not know the day of Jesus' birth, but it's highly unlikely that Jesus was born on December the 25th. And with this as our focus, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2. You see, it's in the second chapter of Luke's gospel accounts where we find the details surrounding the birth of our Savior Jesus. And as we examine the record of these events, we're provided with a clue as to what time of year it was. Or, to be more precise, Luke's account helps us to know what time of year it wasn't. But this is our focus, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here, Luke tells us that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now here in these verses, we find Joseph and Mary. They're traveling from Nazareth, which is where they were living. And they were traveling back to Bethlehem, because this is where Joseph was from. And The reason, of course, for the journey, as we all know, is due to the fact that Caesar was conducting a census of the Roman Empire. And we also learn here that Mary ended up giving birth to Jesus while she was there in Bethlehem. This, of course, was in fulfillment of the prophecy found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah tells us that the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, would be there in Bethlehem. Well, listen, not only does Luke tell us where Jesus was born, but he also narrows down the time of year. And with this as our focus, look with me again there at Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 8. Here Luke tells us that there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we learn that there were these shepherds who were living outside with their sheep at the time of Jesus' birth. In other words, they were there in the middle of the night, with their sheep. They were living in the fields, and that's when the angel of the Lord stood before them and began to tell them all about the birth of Jesus. Now, that's a very important detail because, according to one source, this small detail places the birth of Jesus somewhere between spring and fall. Therefore, winter is excluded because the shepherds wouldn't be living out in the fields during winter. It was cold at night. And so during the winter time, the shepherds were living indoors. The sheep were indoors in their barns. Some scholars today believe that Jesus was probably born in the spring, and there are those who would say that he was born on the first day of the first Jewish month, which is Nisan, not to be confused with the car. Others believe that our Savior was born at the time of the fall Feast of Tabernacles. And listen, I've heard good arguments for both. I've heard scholars go into all these different reasons for why it was Nisan first, or why it was the Feast of Tabernacles. There's good arguments for both, and therefore the reality is we don't have enough evidence to be dogmatic about either of these dates. But what we can be dogmatic about is this: it did not happen in the winter. And therefore, December 25th has to be ruled out by any serious student of the Bible. Simply put, the Bible doesn't provide us with the date of Jesus' birth. Therefore, it's not something that the Lord ever intended for us to celebrate. Grasp that for a moment. If celebrating the birth of Jesus was so important to the Lord, he would have given us the date. But he didn't. With that being the case, we have to ask, how is it that we've ended up with a holiday which celebrates the birth of Jesus during the one time of the year that seems to be the least likely time of the year of our Savior's birth? How do we get here? How is it that we're celebrating something that the Bible never told us to celebrate in the one time of the year that it's least likely he was born? Well, in order to answer this question, we should take some time to explore some church history. And with this as our focus, find your seatbelts. We need to quickly go through about 3 centuries of church history. It'll first help you to know that up until the 4th century, Christians suffered persecution everywhere they went. For example, in 64 AD, Rome was reduced to ruin after a fire broke out at Circus Maximus. As a result, Nero decided to blame it on the Christians, and that resulted in widespread persecution of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. In 81 AD, Emperor Domitian, he rekindled the persecution of Christians and just continued to press the Roman world to persecute believers. And in 98, Emperor Trajan criminalized the Christian faith and forced Christians to recant their religion or suffer punishment. As a result, the church was being driven underground as Christians sought to avoid persecution. This level of persecution continued through the 2nd century and on into the 3rd century. And then in the early 4th century, the great persecution happened. And so in other words, from the 1st century until the early 4th century, the persecution of the church ramped up further and further until the great persecution. That's when the emperor of Rome ordered Christian businesses and homes to be torn down, and they collected up their sacred books and burned them. Christians were arrested, tortured, burned. They were starved to death. Not only that, but they would take some and they would throw them into the arenas where the gladiators would come out and torture them and murder them, all in front of an audience. It was all done to amuse spectators. And listen, not once during the first 3 centuries of the church did any Christian observe the birth of Jesus Christ on December 25th. Not once. Now, the only people in Rome who were observing a religious holiday on the 25th of December, it was those who were worshiping pagan gods. For example, from December 17th until the 23rd, the people of Rome engaged in a carnal celebration of their god Saturn. This week-long holiday, which was known as Saturnalia, was notorious for its gluttonous feasts as well as its drunken orgies. Then on December the 25th, the Romans would celebrate the rebirth of their sun god, whose name was Sol, which is where we get our word solar from. They would worship Sol on December 25th. And the reason why is because that's when the days finally started getting longer. During the winter, the days get shorter. The sun is up less of the day. And in the mind of the pagan world, if that continues, well, then we're going to end up in utter darkness. And there's not going to be any more vegetation. And so they would worship their sun gods on December 25th as the days began to get longer. The Romans celebrated their god Sol on this day, and on the same day, the Greeks were celebrating the birth of their god Dionysus. Furthermore, the Persians celebrated the birth of their god Mithra on December the 25th. The Egyptians also celebrated the rebirth of their sun god on the same day. And listen, December 25th was the birthday of Horus and Bacchus and Helios and Hercules. This was an important day for people in the pagan world. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world did all these pagans focus on this one day? Why is it that all these pagan gods were being celebrated on the same day? Well, in order to understand why this was such a significant date for all of these pagan religions, we have to look back to days just after the flood of Noah. The reason why is because, listen, there are good reasons to believe that all of these pagan religions of the ancient world are traced back to a singular religion that began there at the Tower of Babel. In order to prove my point, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. And as you make your way to Genesis 11, it'll help you to know that there's a genealogy listed in Genesis chapter 10 which introduces us to a man named Nimrod. And according to Moses, Nimrod was not only the great-grandson of Noah, but we also learn that he became this mighty ruler who went out and built a lot of cities, which included Babel and Nineveh. Extra-biblical sources also inform us that Nimrod was a very wicked man who allegedly married his mother. Not only that, but together he and his wife were instrumental in creating an apostate religion, which seems to be briefly described here in Genesis chapter 11. But this is our focus, if you would look with me here at Genesis 11, beginning at verse 1. Here Moses tells us that the whole earth had one language and one speech, and so there was this world unity, and there was this unified government, and there was the creation of even a unified religion, because everybody was speaking the same language, and everybody was together. And it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do now. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, here in these verses, we find the post-flood people of the earth attempting to build this tower up to heaven. And we have to wonder, well, what's the problem with that? I mean, skylines of all major cities in the world have huge towers that go up into the heavens. And certainly, they didn't have the engineering to build bigger towers than we have today. God's not coming down and destroying all of these cities today. So what's the problem here? What's the issue? Well, according to extra-biblical sources, these people were actually attempting to invade heaven. They were wanting to destroy the God who had destroyed the earth with a flood. They wanted to build a tower into heaven so that they could kill the God who had just flooded the earth. And though Nimrod isn't mentioned by name here in this chapter, I'll remind you that it's in the previous chapter, Genesis 10, where we learn that Nimrod was the one who built Babel. Nimrod is the one who's overseeing this building project. And we also learn in Genesis chapter 10 that he was a mighty warrior, that he was a mighty hunter. But a proper translation of that text would lead us to understand that he was actually a rebel who was opposed to God. And if we factor in extra-biblical information from the book of Jasher, then we discover that Nimrod actually built this tower in order to go and overthrow God. That was the purpose of the tower, to overthrow the God of heaven. It's also interesting to note that according to ancient sources, Nimrod and his wife had a flair for inventing religious beliefs. They were not only trying to construct a one-world political system, they were not only trying to overthrow the God of heaven, but they wanted to create a new religion. And listen, I believe that this religious belief system that was created by Nimrod and his wife has continued to pervade the world long after the Lord divided the people with different languages. If you've ever looked at the pagan religions, then you would know that they're very similar. Very, very similar. They all have very similar gods. And maybe that's a coincidence, or maybe they all come from the same religion that was created there at Babel. And as God scattered the people with the different languages, all the people left with the same religious belief. And they just went and invented or reinvented the religion that they embraced in Babel, but with their new language. Seems to me that all the ancient pagan religions throughout the entire world can be traced back to the religious teachings of Nimrod and his wife. And to that, all I can say is this. What a Nimrod. I should also point out that Nimrod ended up dying an untimely death for his rebellion against God. And we won't go into the details of the way in which he died. It's pretty gory. But as the legend goes, his wife then set out to convince the people that her husband ascended as the god of the sun, or the sun god. And so in a sense, Nimrod has been worshipped as the sun god by all of these pagan religions. She also claimed that after his death, a fully grown evergreen tree sprang up overnight from a dead tree stump. And according to tradition, this evergreen tree was the evidence that Nimrod was still alive. Furthermore, some sources tell us that Nimrod's son, Tammuz, would leave a gift at that miraculous tree on Nimrod's birthday. Tammuz, who was, according to Nimrod's wife, the reincarnation of Nimrod, would then leave gifts at this evergreen tree on his birthday. And when was his birthday? Well, according to some sources, December the 25th. Now, as we consider these legends of Nimrod, we can see one possible explanation for why the ancient pagan religions began to celebrate the birth of their sun gods on December the 25th. And being that this date seems to have been tied to the worship of these pagan deities for many, many years, it's no wonder why the Christians of the early church originally began the war on Christmas. That's right, the real war on Christmas began back in this day and age. You see, the Christians of the early church saw this annual celebration as something to be avoided, not embraced. As a matter of fact, the Christian church avoided these pagan festivals up until the 4th century. And the reason why is because it was seen as a heathen holiday which promoted decadence, drunkenness, and gluttony. If you go to many Christmas parties today, it looks like the same thing is going on. Now, in light of everything that we've considered so far, we must not fail to recognize the strange juxtaposition between the Christians of the early church, who were appalled by the pagan worship of this heathen holiday, and now the Christians here in the 21st century, who are offended by secular corporations like Starbucks when they refuse to decorate their cups with traditional Christmas images. Seriously. How is it that we're so quick here in this day and age to accuse unbelievers of engaging in a war on Christmas when in reality the church is the one that adopted December 25th as the day of Christ from the pagans? It was their holiday to start with. And so why is it that now we're so offended when people don't engage in Christmas? Well, in order to understand how the Christian church went from no Christmas celebration to what I would consider to be oftentimes an unhealthy obsession with Christmas, we need to look back at a time when the church in Rome first adopted December 25th as the day of Jesus' birth. This, of course, occurred during the reign of Roman Emperor Constantine. And while all of the Roman emperors up until Constantine, they were committed to the persecution of the Christian church, Constantine, well, he took a different stance here. Constantine was allegedly converted to the Christian faith. Whether he was or not, I'm not here to weigh in on. I certainly hope he's in heaven just as much as I hope as anybody's in heaven. But whether he was converted or not, it remains to be seen. But what we do know is that in his conversion, he began to provide new freedoms for the Christians there in the Roman Empire. Before Constantine, the church was underground. Before Constantine, they had to hide. They didn't have church councils because to be an outspoken public, you know, figure and be a Christian, I mean, it was your death. And so they didn't have councils, and they didn't have, you know, these you know, public meetings like we have here today. But then Constantine comes along and legalizes Christianity and even endorses it as a state religion. And at that point in time, Christians found new freedom. You could be a public Christian now. You could be an acceptable member of society under Constantine if you were a Christian. Was Constantine converted to Christ? Well, again, I can't really say, but what we do know is that he didn't really let go of his paganism. Constantine wanted to be a Christian who also engaged in the pagan traditions that he was raised to embrace. And in an attempt to unify all of the religions of the Roman Empire, Constantine sought to blend Christian beliefs with pagan traditions. And since all the pagan religions in Rome were celebrating the birth of their sun god on December the 25th, Well, Constantine made a decision that Christians should also celebrate the birth of the Son of God on the same day. That way all the religions could celebrate together. By 350 AD, Pope Julius I officially declared that the birth of Jesus would be celebrated on the 25th of December. Now, despite the fact that the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church had all but embraced the universalistic celebration of the winter solstice, there were many, many Christians who continued to reject the observance of Christ's Mass. Many Christians, there even in the 4th century, who were saying, no, I don't care what the Pope says. We're not taking part in these celebrations. And while Christians did begin to embrace this holiday, there were still many who opposed it. And for many, many years, as a matter of fact, the Puritans who controlled the English Parliament in 1644, they referred to Christmas as the profane man's ranting day. That's what Christmas was called by the Puritans in 1644. The profane man's ranting day. They even went as far as outlawing the holiday. That's right, Christmas was outlawed in England when the Puritans ruled. Later in 1871, Charles Spurgeon, who's lovingly known as the Prince of Preachers, he proclaimed this: "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly, we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas." That was Spurgeon's take on Christmas. In 1983, USA Today recalled the Protestants' scorn for Christmas by reporting this. They said, "A broad element of English Christianity still considered Christmas celebration a pagan blasphemy. The Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, Presbyterians, Calvinists, and other denominations brought this opposition to early New England, and strong opposition to the holiday lasted in America until the middle of the 18th century." That's right, Christians here in America weren't engaging in the celebration of Christmas until the middle of the 18th century. That's just a little while ago, by way of human history. It's important for us to understand that the war on Christmas, it was first waged by Christians. Those who took a strong opposition to Christmas were originally Protestant believers who refused to partake in this pagan celebration. Now, if I've lost your attention with all of these details, or you've gotten caught up in one of them and I've lost you along the way, then let me sum it up with a very simple statement. I can sum up the first part of the study in this way. Christmas was created when the Roman Catholic Church agreed to syncretize the birth of our Savior with a heathen holiday which began back in Babel with the worship of Nimrod. And now the 21st century church is so far removed from the controversial creation of this annual celebration that we're ready to go to war with any secular corporation that refuses to observe Christmas as we know it today. And yet with that, I would simply say this. There's absolutely no historical or biblical reason for us to embrace the Christmas holiday. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm not saying it's a sin to celebrate Christmas. I'm just saying that the reality is this. There's no historical or biblical reason for Christians to celebrate Christmas. And the reality is Christmas has a very controversial creation. Not only that, but listen, the origins of our Christmas traditions are equally controversial. As we've already seen, the Christmas tree seems to find its origin back in Babel. Remember, Nimrod's wife said that an evergreen tree sprang up out of a dead stump. And as a result, Nimrod in his reincarnated state would come back and leave gifts there. Based on this Babylonian belief system, we find many different pagan practices, which include the worship of evergreen trees. As a matter of fact, many pagans would bring branches of an evergreen tree into their homes during the winter solstice, and because the days were getting shorter and shorter, and there became a concern about whether the sun god was ever going to return, and so they would bring in evergreen trees because evergreen trees wouldn't die. And it would remind them that spring is on the way, and they would worship their pagan gods with these evergreen branches. The Romans would also place fir trees in their pagan temples during their December celebration of Saturnalia. And while there are several Christian legends which attempt to give a spiritual meaning to our traditional Christmas tree, the fact is this: our Christmas trees are rooted in pagan practices which were observed by pagan religions during the winter solstice. And throughout the years, Christians have tried to clean it up, most recently Kirk Cameron. But their arguments really fall and fall short of being true to reality, which is that Christmas trees go well past Christian traditions and into paganism. The church also set out to give spiritual meaning to the gifts we exchange during the winter solstice holiday. They did this by pointing to the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh which the wise men brought to the baby Jesus. And so they pointed those gifts and say, see, we can exchange gifts too. It's a commemoration of the wise men. It's an interesting point. But I would present you with three reasons for why the spiritualization of gift giving at Christmas time doesn't actually make good logical sense. First of all, the gifts that were brought by the wise men were given not to each other, but to Jesus. The gifts were for Jesus. And we can say, well, you know, Jesus is the greatest gift, and therefore it's okay for us to give gifts too. And sure, I mean, if that's what you want to believe, if you want to think that it's okay to give gifts at Christmas time and exchange them with one another, you know, because we're worshiping Jesus in that way, that's fine. But don't point to the wise men as justification. The wise men brought gifts to Jesus. And listen, the second reason why this spiritualization of gift giving doesn't make good sense is because the wise men weren't there on the day of Jesus' birth. So we know that this gift giving didn't happen on the morning of Jesus' birth. They were there much later, possibly up to 2 years later. And so you can't point at the wise men and say we should give gifts on Christmas morning because the wise men did. No, they were there a year, maybe 2 years later. Thirdly and finally, I'll remind you that the tradition of putting gifts under the Christmas tree goes back to Nimrod, not the Bible story. Nowhere in the Bible do we see a Christmas tree there at the nativity scene with gifts being placed under it. Unless it's the new sticks for the little drummer boy. Oh, wait, no, that's not biblical at all, is it? Furthermore, remember, December 25th, that's allegedly Nimrod's birthday. And according to his wife, Nimrod would return every year on his birthday and leave these gifts under the evergreen tree. And based on this belief, the people practicing pagan religions, they would give these gifts during this heathen holiday. For example, Romans gave little dolls to their children during the winter solstice celebration of Saturnalia. But you have to understand that these little dolls, they weren't like action figures, and they weren't like, you know, my baby cries a lot dolls and stuff like that. No, they were little statues of their gods. Those were the dolls that were being given to one another during Saturnalia, little idols, in celebration of the idols that they were worshiping. Furthermore, just to consider a few more traditions, holly was used to drive away evil spirits during these winter festivals because evil spirits would come along. Imagine that. Pagans worshiping demonic spirits would experience evil spirits. Go figure. And so they thought that holly would drive away the evil spirits. Eventually, they would use holly to drive away the Krampus. And the Krampus, well, that's That's what we call now Santa's elves. But in the story of Santa, the idea is that in the origin stories, you have Santa bringing gifts to the good kids, and you have the Krampus coming to punish the bad kids. And so they would bring holly to drive away all these evil spirits, because we know all kids are bad. Mistletoe was also a magical plant which was used in the drunken orgies of Saturnalia. Now today, we take mistletoe and we hang it over someone's head. Oh, you got to kiss me. Back then, it was more than kissing. And if a woman was caught under mistletoe, she couldn't say no. The Yule log was a phallic symbol which was decorated with holly and mistletoe and evergreens. And in this way, the decorated Yule log, well, it would represent the intertwining of the god and the goddess who would be reunited during the winter solstice. Fruitcake, well, that was originally created by devil worshippers who wanted to be able to give a Christmas gift while simultaneously saying, I hate you. All right, I made the last one up. Without debate, the creation of Christmas is at best controversial, and these Christmas traditions are equally controversial. And so with that, I have to ask this. Is the holiday redeemable? Can we redeem this holiday for Christ? And as we consider this question, I should first say that I realize that those of us here in this church who practice many of these Christian traditions, we're not worshiping the pagan gods of those religions that were, born at the Tower of Babel. I'm well aware of the fact that those of us who decorate a Christmas tree, those of us who exchange gifts on Christmas morning, we haven't crossed a line which leads us into these pagan religions. So don't worry. If you've celebrated Christmas in the past, and you're wondering, oh, what did I do? Well, listen, if your heart was to celebrate the birth of Jesus, then I want to assure you, you weren't worshiping a pagan god by putting up a Christmas tree. That's not what was in your heart. That wasn't your intent. At the same time, though, I do think that we should take a moment to ask, am I really celebrating the birth of Jesus on Christmas morning, or am I just mindlessly engaging in the traditions of men which have nothing to do with our Savior? We should honestly search our hearts today and discover whether or not we're truly keeping Jesus as the reason for the season. And before you rush to your own defense of saying, oh, I put up a nativity scene, so it's about Jesus. Now, be careful. We have to take a moment to consider really what the Bible says about the traditions of men and how we might use them to draw closer to Christ. And with this as our focus, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, where we find Paul. He's warning us about the traditions of human invention. And as you make your way to Colossians 2, I want to take a moment to assure you that Jesus quite often rebuked the religious leaders of Israel, and the reason why is because they allowed the traditions of men to rob them of the relationship that he wanted to have with them. They allowed the traditions of men to keep them from Christ. And here in Colossians 2, we find Paul helping us to understand that Christians can be guilty of the same thing. Christians can allow the traditions of men to keep us from experiencing a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, look with me here at Colossians 2. We'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Paul declares, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here we see he's talking to Christians. Those who have received Christ Jesus. Those who, verse 7, are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So he's talking about Christians who are established in the faith. Notice verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. and not according to Christ. Here in these verses, we find Paul warning the Christians there at the church in Colossae about the philosophies and the vanities which typically arise from extra-biblical traditions. That word tradition there? Well, in this context, it refers to the rituals that have been passed down or handed down from person to person. The traditions that have been passed along from father to son, from mother to daughter. Now, it's not to suggest that all traditions are bad. Certainly, there could be traditions that we pass on to our kids that bring glory to God. And yet, we also have to understand that just because our parents passed a tradition on to us doesn't mean that it does bring glory to God. And Paul is very concerned about those worldly traditions which would be, according to him, not according to Christ or contrary to Christ. In light of this, we should ask, do our Christmas traditions bring glory to God, or are they in contrast to Christ? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would turn with me to the 4th chapter of John's Gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 4. It's where we find Jesus. He's addressing a Samaritan woman who was drawing water at Jacob's well. And after leading her to admit that she was living with a man that she wasn't even married to, Jesus then began to address the worship traditions of the Samaritans. Here in these verses, Jesus helped her to understand the sort of worship that God accepts. But this is our focus. Look with me here at John chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 20. Here the Samaritan woman declares, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's talking about her traditions of worship. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping the Samaritan woman to understand that their traditional forms of worship, which had been occurring there in Samaria for centuries, it was unacceptable in the eyes of God. And they were sincere about their traditions. And they were sincere about their worship upon this mountain. But according to Jesus, God wasn't listening. He wasn't receiving their traditional form of worship. And the reason why is because those who truly want to worship God must worship Him in the Spirit and according to truth. Now, as we consider these qualifications of true worship, we should take a moment to ask, is our observance of Christmas traditions rooted in a desire to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, or are we just going through the motions that come from the traditions of men? In other words, let me ask it like this. If you're a Christian who decorates a Christmas tree every year, is it your true intention to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Or are you just going through the motions of the tradition? Well, every year, this is what we do. We put up a tree, we decorate a tree, the tree dies, we take it outside and wait for the garbage man to pick it up. If that's all it is for you, then you're not worshiping the Lord with that tree. When you decide to adorn the exterior of your house with lights and decorations, are you attempting to glorify God in a worshipful way? Or are you just trying to outdo the Christmas spirit of your neighbors? We got to have the house that looks the best on the block. You know, the neighborhood association's having a competition. We want to win. That's not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. when you go shopping for Christmas presents? Well, what's your attitude like? Are you worshiping your Savior in spirit and in truth? Now, I've seen enough videos of the largest shopping Christmas present day. I've seen enough Black Friday videos to know that the majority of people in the world are not worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth as they go Christmas shopping. People are willing to trample one another and fight with one another in order to get the best deal on whatever gadget they want. And Jesus has nothing to do with it. And so I ask you, when you go shopping for Christmas presents, are you shuffling about from store to store, all stressed out, just can't wait to get it done because got to do this and the kids are expecting that? And there's no heart of worship at all in any of that. Are you truly worshiping Jesus as you prepare for Christmas morning? Or are you just tagging on, Jesus is the reason for the season, and I got to get all this stuff done? Because that's not worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth. And so you can say it's about Jesus, but He knows. He knows if that's truly in your heart or not. Christian, listen, it's not my place to tell you which Christmas traditions you ought to keep and which ones are unacceptable. That's not what I'm here to do. My job is to just inform you about what's happened in history past and how we got here today, and then challenge you to search your own heart to make sure that if you're going to say that this season is about Jesus, that it actually is. Ask yourself as you draw closer to Christmas Day, am I really worshiping Jesus with this thing that I'm doing? And if not, why are you doing it? If you're a Christian who embraces the Christmas holiday, then I challenge you, make sure that your Christmas traditions are actually designed to lead your family into a time of focusing on the glorious birth of our Savior. If December 25th is your desire to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ, go for it. Just make sure it's actually about Jesus. And with this as our goal, I want to make sure that we're actually engaging in the right war on Christmas. In order to explain what I mean by this, I should point out that there are many Christians who engage unbelievers during Christmas time in this war. In other words, we perceive them to have, you know, struck the first blow, or according to Rambo, they drew first blood, or however you want to look at it. And so we're gonna hit them back, you know, and I'm going to make sure that they realize that this season is about Jesus, and He's the reason for the season. It's all about Christ at Christmas, and let's keep the Christ in Christmas. And so we get into these little battles on Facebook or on the phone or with family members or whatever. Be careful. Because as we examine the origins and the creation of Christmas, who has more of a right to December 25th? Christians or the pagans? And you better believe that there's a lot of unbelievers out there who love Christmas because they like Santa and the reindeer and the candy and the fruitcake and all these sorts of things, but they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Lord doesn't want you engaging them in a war. Remember, there's nothing in the Bible about Christmas. Nothing in the Bible about Christmas Day. Nothing in the Bible about December 25th. Yes, we know Jesus was born. We don't know what day. So why would we engage people in a war over Christmas when the Lord never directed us to celebrate His birth at all? Here's what the Lord did tell us to do: love your enemies. That's a clear command from the Lord. Love your enemies. So why would we misrepresent the Lord Jesus by arguing with people about a day that the Bible never determined, when in reality we've been commanded to love our enemies? If somebody wants to engage you in the war on Christmas, love them. Demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to them during this holiday. That's what Jesus would have us to do. And listen, not only should we not engage unbelievers in this war on Christmas, but we should also make sure that we're not engaging one another. In order to explain what I mean, I should point out that there are Christians here in this church who fall on either side of this argument. There are many Christians in our church who love celebrating Christmas, and there are those who don't. We have pro-Christmas Christians here, and we have anti-Christmas Christians here. And I'm here to tell you, there's room for both here at Calvary South Austin. There has to be room for both. Because sincere Christians fall on both sides of the debate. And there's room for both here at this church just as much as there's room in my home for both. I say that because, listen, Brenda loves celebrating Christmas. And I don't care about it. I don't put up trees. I don't put up lights. To me, it's just a bunch of work for nothing. Bah humbug. I don't even like a Christmas goose. But you know what? It's not my job to try to convince her that I'm right, and she doesn't feel like it's her need to convince me that I'm wrong. I just believe that the Holy Spirit will eventually help her to know the truth. Listen, there's room in my family for people on both sides of this debate. And Brenda and I are very happily married. And we're happily married on Christmas morning. And we're going to take our mountain bikes and go mountain biking and have a jolly old time. Ho, ho, ho. Regardless of your position on Christmas, I just encourage you, allow for other believers to disagree with you agreeably. We don't have to debate one another about whether or not to celebrate Christmas. And if you don't, and you know someone that does, let them. If they're celebrating the birth of Jesus in this way, then if they're doing something wrong, the Holy Spirit's big enough to convict them. And if you're someone that celebrates Christmas and you know a Christian that doesn't, you know, don't come talk to me afterwards to try to convince me otherwise. I've got my conviction. I believe it's spiritual. And you can disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. I just want to make sure that we all worship Jesus on December 25th, regardless of how we do it. I'm going to be worshiping Jesus on December 25th, and 26th, and the 27th, and every day. And that's my encouragement to you. Finally, I would point out that there is one war on Christmas that we must all fight, and this is the war against our fleshly desires. Christian, listen, the chances are we're all going to be invited to a secular Christmas party. Chances are at those secular Christmas parties, there's going to be a lot of alcohol, there's going to be a lot of sin. Because that's what these secular parties are about. And the Lord would lead us to abstain from these fleshly festivities as much as the early Christians did when they looked at the pagan practices of these winter festivals. And the Christians said, absolutely not. That should be our position on these secular parties that focus on the gluttony and the drunkenness. Much like the Christians in the first and second and third century, we have to say no. No to those. To prove my point, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Christian, listen, the unbelievers in your life should think that you're strange because you don't want to take part in the same drunken parties that they're going to. And that applies to Christmas. The unbelievers around us should think we're strange because we don't involve ourselves in those sorts of activities. Christian, listen, the Lord has called us to abstain from secular celebrations of unbelievers where it's all drunkenness and revelries. And with that being the case, I would encourage you that we ought to be fighting a war this Christmas, and it's a war against our own flesh. We ought to be waging war against our fallen flesh so that we don't get sucked up into these secular and carnal activities. I would encourage you to spend this season engaging in a war against your carnal cravings by avoiding these pagan parties, which would bring shame upon the name of our Savior Jesus. Instead, I encourage you to spend this season, however you may celebrate it, or however you may not celebrate it, let's spend this season worshiping our Savior, and let's make sure that we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.